some of my reading lately, I came across the following, which I found worthy of repeating. When my schedule gets busy, there's something I long for more than anything, something I crave when I struggle to catch my breath. What is it? A break. A time to step away from the hustle and bustle to rest. But that rest has eventually become an obsession. The holidays, this holiday season, if yours was like mine, was ample time to veg out and do nothing. Plop in front of the tube and watch some football, stuff your face constantly with delicious homemade delights. I love leisure, and for sure it is necessary, but I love it too much. I find myself not wanting to go to work in order to just relax. I find myself not wanting to blog in order to just shrivel my mind with mindless entertainment. Worse, I avoid obeying the gospel because I love a life of ease and comfort. I want my life to be easy, but easy isn't necessarily a virtue. If you read Scripture, you notice the greatest lives were marked by sacrifice and adventure. We love great stories because they're filled with unlikely characters attempting the impossible. Without difficulty, it ceases to be human. It seems the holiday season reminds me of something deeper in myself. I don't want to rehearse my good intentions, make excuses, or live an easy life. I want to do hard things. I want to love following Jesus into the darkest places. I want to make the uncomfortable choice and share Jesus with my annoying neighbor. But why do I avoid these responsibilities? When do I assume the commands and scriptures don't apply to me? I'm realizing that the path of least resistance is usually the path with least legacy. When there's challenge, risk, pain, and adventure, there's gold to be refined in my character. And the choice faces you today. What is your decision? Will you take the easy path? I have two things to say about that. The first is amen. I can't agree with that more heartily. I need to get off the couch myself more. I need to do the uncomfortable things more because hard work conditions a Christian. At the same time, I have to disagree with this. I think that it is easier to obey the gospel if you have an easy life. In fact, I'm going to argue in our lesson today that we should look for the easy way. Let me explain. And I'm going to start in Joshua 24. Go ahead and turn to Joshua 24. While you're turning there, we have an impressive number of people today. My parents worshipped with the church in Nizhny Novgorod, Russia. We're supporting their trip. They worshipped with them for the first time today. They've been there before, but for the first time on this trip. They've probably been done for about 2 hours now. I think they're probably still having tea at Tom and Masha's house. But I think that there were three Christians there, besides my mom and dad. That's five in total. We are huge. We are a large church. And we're grateful for each person here. They're a faithful church with just three members now. But with 43, it sure does help each of us to be more faithful. Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Here, Israel had gone into the land and had conquered it. It's theirs now. There's still some work to do, but they have essentially gone in and conquered the land. Joshua is about to die. He gives them some parting advice. Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, what's going to happen and what you need to look for in this is God is going to contrast himself, Jehovah God, with those pathetic, worthless non-gods. Look for that as you go through here. Verse 3, "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt." Now you remember the book of Exodus. God went in and made fools out of all the quote-unquote gods of Egypt. That's part of the point of the book of Exodus. He beat the tar out of them. by what I did in its midst. Afterward, I brought you out. Now, when I got done pummeling them, then I took you out. You can't take somebody out unless you're the stronger, is what that is associated with this thought here. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And you remember what happened at the sea. The Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea, but they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And you know what the Egyptians couldn't do? They couldn't call on their gods to remove the darkness because Jehovah was stronger. And after the darkness, God brought the sea upon them and covered them, and their own eyes saw what I did. Your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Oh yeah, what happened in the wilderness? Daily provided manna. And they're remembering Jehovah, the real God, has done this. Verse 8. Then I brought you into the land of Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land as I destroyed them before you. Not only is Jehovah stronger than the gods of the Egyptians, but Jehovah is stronger than the gods of the Amorites. Not only, verse 9, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand too. So the Moabite gods can't beat up Jehovah. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the kings of Jericho fought against you, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. None of those gods could beat up Jehovah either. Then I sent the hornet before you and drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow, God saying, I was the one that was giving you the victory the whole time. Keep that in mind for just a minute. I gave you a land which you had not labored, the cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. A short history lesson. What's the point? Verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the Jordan, the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Basically, he said, look, you've seen what happened to those non-gods. Well, the obvious conclusion is, serve Jehovah. He's the real God. Verse 15, there's some humor in this. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. The joke is, they aren't gods. And this is what we call a no-brainer. It's Jehovah or nothing. Well, you're going to serve Jehovah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us out and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way in which we went and among the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove them out from before us, all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. They make the no-brainer choice. Here's the choice you have. You're going into battle. You have to choose between two weapons. One is the M1 Abrams tank, and the other is spit wads with straws. What are you going to choose? It's a no-brainer. It's the same thing here. God has gone in and rolled over everybody. And they're saying, well, clearly, we're going to serve God. The easiest decision ever. There are some parallels between then and now. First of all, evolution. And I'm not here to set out to prove that evolution is false. That has been done. Evolution cannot do anything. Life does not come from non-life. Humans do not come from slugs. I don't know if that's a news break for you, but I'm here to tell you that. Evolution cannot explain anything. Chance is not an explanation. Chance is an idea. Another news flash for you. Causes cause things, not chance. It can't even explain how this world has come to be. The theory does not stand on reason or evidence. It's unreasonable, and there's no evidence for it. Now, turn to Isaiah. Keep your marker here in Joshua 24. Turn to Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, or 46, I'll probably turn there. You can turn to 56 if you'd like. Isaiah 46, God is asking, to whom would you liken me? Which God? Go out there, Israelites. This is 500 years later, 1,000 years later, 700 years later. He goes out. And he says, all right, Israelites, you've been in the world for a while. You've seen the gods of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. You go find a god that compares to me. That's what he's saying. To whom would you liken me and make me an equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those, and now he describes the process of creating an idol. Those who lavish gold from a purse, weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship him. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place, though one may carry it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. The picture here is a guy goes out and gets some gold and has somebody else make it, and then the guy has to carry the gold wherever he goes, and he puts it on the shelf, and you know what? If he doesn't put it on the shelf right, the gold will fall over. And then, if he asks it something, it just is mute to him. The only reason they think it's a god is because everything they do to it. It's the same with evolution. It doesn't stand on itself. If you research evolution, you go and you figure out, hey, the only reason why it's propped up is because of what the humans have done to it. It's like an idol, a false god. Also, false religion. And when I say false religion, I mean everything from Islam, whatever, even to true Christians who reject even the littlest part of the scripture. They openly reject it. They're in a false religion. False religion does not provide the satisfaction or the salvation that comes with obedience to Christ. John 4, in John 4, Jesus says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. God created us with a hunger. And there's one way to satisfy that hunger, and that is to do his will. Now, there are a lot of people who are in false religion who think that they're satisfied. You know what a placebo does? It makes you think that everything's going to be okay, but in the end, does it do you any good? Not at all. It's the same thing here. Another, money, career, fame, power, pleasure, you name it. These things never truly satisfy in and of themselves. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It basically, Ephesians 2, it says the same thing as John did. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him. That's why we're made. That's what we're supposed to do. This is the hand fitting into the glove. When a Christian, when a person converts to Christ and then starts doing what Christ has told him to do, then that person will be satisfied. Now, money, career, fame, power, pleasure. Money, yes, there is some satisfaction in it. In fact, when you use it to serve God, there's great satisfaction in it. The same with a career, the same with power, even with pleasure. And fame also, a popular man or woman uses his influence to spread the gospel. Amen. But for those who don't think like that and they just want power and they want money and they want a career and things like that, getting to it is a source of stress, isn't it? It's not exactly satisfying chasing after power. And then once you have it, what do you got to do? You've got to hold on to it. You've got to hold on to it. You're always afraid that something's going to happen and you're not truly satisfied. The only thing that one can truly be satisfied in is serving God. In fact, money, career, fame, power, pleasure, etc., anything but serving God, in the end, will not provide a way to avoid judgment. Everybody dies or Christ will come back. And we will all face judgment. God wins. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? it's easy. I'm thankful to God that he has made this decision so easy for Lee. Stubborn I was that it took me so long to admit it. Those of you who have made this easy decision, you are to be commended for it. Now, back here in Joshua chapter 24, I find what they decide on to be very interesting. Joshua says to them, "Look what God has done for you." And they say in reply, "Amen. We choose to accept the salvation that God has to offer." That's not the words. That's in there, but those aren't actually the words. Look what they say in verse 18. "We also will serve the Lord." In fact, seven times in verse 14 and 15, and seven more times in 16 through 24, that word "serve" is used. 14 times. Serve, serve, serve. I think that God is emphasizing something there. Verse 14, "Now there, fear the Lord and serve him. Do not serve the gods that your fathers served. Serve the Lord." Verse 15, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods which are the Amorites, in whose land we are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You've heard the expression, if you want to, I forget exactly how it goes, Jonathan will remember very clearly, it's been too long for me, but if you want to bat, what do you got to do first? You've got to play the field. Little new Johnny Come Lately comes up and he says, "I want to bat." "Sorry, kid, go in the outfield first and wait your turn." It's the same thing. If you want to receive the salvation that the God of our heaven has to offer, you've got to do the service first. In fact, verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." You see, if you serve him and you keep on serving him and you keep on serving him, and then you'll get even more good. But if you don't serve him, danger. There's an expression about taking up your cross daily in following. What's that mean? That means there's work to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, the middle of it. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." Jesus is coming. And if you have not served him, if you have not obeyed him, it says here, then you will be punished. This is what is at stake. Their salvation. And for us, our salvation. This is what, when they said, "We're going to serve him and we're going to keep on serving him," what was at stake was their very salvation. Now, with that in mind, you know that from here on out, the serious Jew asked themselves the following question: how can I set myself up to serve God the best I can with the least self-imposed resistance? They're going on a trip. When you go on a trip, do you find the most difficult way with the most hills and the most bumps and the most potholes? No. You say, "Hey, I'm going to take the easy way, the way that gets me there without the most trouble." It's the same thing here. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." So the conclusion is, chapter 14, verse 7, "Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge." This, and all throughout the Bible, assumes this principle, and it's called setting yourself up for success. How do you set yourself up for success? Well, you avoid the companion of the fool. That's the negative. I'm going to stay away from that. But what are you going to do then? There's more to it. I'm going to stay away from that, and I'm also going to walk with the wise man. Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 17, basically he says, "Pay attention to those who do not do the things that I have written, and stay away from them." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, I think, he says, "Observe those who walk according to the traditions and hang out with them." Again, these assume this principle of setting yourself up for success. Don't put yourself in a position where it's just going to create resistance for you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, he says to basically throw off anything that will hinder us from serving the God. Again, it assumes this setting yourself up for an easy path, at least as easy as we can make it. Yes, God will bring road bumps for us, but let's not create them ourselves. The path of least resistance. Several items that we should consider, and basically we can glean from these principles that we should apply in every aspect of our life, but I don't have time to talk about every aspect of my life and your life. First of all, choose a godly spouse. After committing to being a godly person, in the Old Testament it's committing to be a Jew or choosing God, whichever, however you want to look at it. In the New Testament it's committing to be a Christian. After committing to be a Christian, this is probably the most significant decision you will ever make. Why? Because of the influence the spouse will have on you, clearly. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. We're not surprised to know that God knows this. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Clear as day. What does God know? What's the commandment based on? The commandment is, don't marry them. Why not? Because they will take you away from me. That's what God is saying. Well, we got a no-brainer here, don't we? If God says, that woman, that man will take you away from me, there it is, done, decision made. I made that decision when I committed to Christ that everything I do from now on, I will never set myself up for failure. And what is the failure? He will destroy them. Also, in 1 Kings, we have an example of this. You know about Solomon. I don't have to tell anything about him. You haven't heard already. Except maybe bring something out. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, wisest man ever, old now, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said, the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and guess what happens? He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Well, yeah, that's what God had said would happen. It should have been a no-brainer. And do you know what Solomon's doing in his old age, if he's thinking right? He's kicking himself for that decision he made so many years ago, or those thousand decisions he made so many years ago. He set himself... What if he had set himself up for success instead of having set himself up for failure? Crazy. Did you notice something? When Solomon was old, young people, listen very closely. Do not look to a young husband or wife who seems to have a successful marriage, though married to a non-Christian. You look at somebody 30 years old and say, look, they're doing all right. You know what? They're not old yet. And look what happened to Solomon. You don't know what success is until you're dead. That's the only time that you can say you have been successful, and God says it for you. But until then, even if you see somebody that's 60 years old, non-Christian, married with Christian, it looks like it's going well, you don't know what's going to happen when they turn 61. You don't know. And God says the trend is down. At the same time, if you are strong, you might be very strong, Christian. Strength wears down, doesn't it? That's what happened with Solomon. Talk about a man of God. And then what happened to him? Because over time, his strength eroded. You might be strong when you're young, but you don't know what's going to happen as you get older. This is really about thinking about who might be marriage material. In other words, think about this before you're in the game. You go into the game, and it is no game. It's not to be taken lightly. But you go into it having already prepared yourself. Study the scripture and you see, these are the characteristics of a person that when I am available, I will look for. Before I'm available, I'm not even going to look for them, but I'm going to look for the right person. These are the things to think about while you're thinking about getting married. For the Jew, the question was, is he or she a Jew? This was the fundamental question. Is he or she a Jew? Yes. Okay, go to it. For the Christian, it is not a sin. You cannot prove from the scripture. It's a sin. You can prove it's extremely unwise. Very unwise. Clear as day through the entire scripture. But let's just ask ourselves a question. Any Jew? Ahab was a Jew, wasn't he? Marriage material? Only for Jezebel. Elijah, his contemporary, was a Jew, wasn't he? Now, let me ask you, which one are you going to marry? Elijah looks a little funny. He's got one ear that's lower than the other one, and he doesn't shave often. And he wears a leather belt and camel hair. Ahab's the king. Who are you going to marry? Who are you going to think about marrying? The point is this. Not just any Jew, and not just any Christian. But the Christian who is more than just a Christian by name. Many people have been dunked. Many people have been converted. And then there are some who have been converted and are strong and rip-roaring for God, and that's the one that you look for. That's how you set yourself up for success. Any Jew? Any Christian? Here's the question. The question is, often somebody looks at many different things in life, but especially a spouse or a potential spouse is what I mean. And they say, well, yeah, this person won't hinder me from getting into heaven. That's not the issue. The issue is that person going to help you get into heaven? Lots of things won't hinder you, but very few things will actually help you, pulling you along, saying, come on, come on, you're down a little bit today. We've got to get going. You need that person because life is hard. Let me repeat this, although I haven't said it yet. Choose not just for self, but also for your future children. If you go out, presumably you're going to have children. And if you base your relationship solely on looks, I chose this woman because she was intelligent, because she's successful, because she's good looking, whatever the case might be, because she liked me. Some people are that way. She's the one that liked me. He's the one that liked me. So I went after him. That is selfish, because you presumably will have children. And when you're thinking about having a wife or a husband, you need to take this into consideration, especially husbands. Listen to this, Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to this responsibility. I say especially husbands. I'll bring that up in a little while. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Here is our God-given responsibility, as fathers and mothers do. Turn somewhere else for that. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, the context is divorce and marriage, and they've blown it. Their marriages are horrible, and the result is their children are horrible also. Confusing language. Listen for one thing. My version says in verse 15, what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? You can go and look this up. In the context, God is looking for godly offspring. You have a man and a wife to produce children, and that man and wife, mom and dad now, are supposed to raise their children up to love God. In fact, Genesis chapter 18, when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he asks himself, am I going to tell Abraham, that guy, who or what I'm about to do? And the answer is essentially yes. Listen to what he says. Verse 19. I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring up Abraham what he has spoken about him. Why did God choose Abraham? Part of the reason is because he knew Abraham would instruct his children to love God the Father. And what we see all through Scripture is the responsibility of parents is to bring their children up to love God. Children are not just something that happened to come into your life. Children are not here just to populate the earth. Both of those things happen. Children are not here just for character development of yourself, although that is supposed to happen also. We are stewards. These are God's children. We just have to be, you know what prep school is? You send your child, it's a horrible thing, but you send your child after prep school, what for? So that the prep school will prepare them. And they're supposed to bring them back and say, here, your child has been prepared. This is exactly what we do for God. He gives them to us, the children, and then when they leave the house or whenever it may be, that's when we turn them back over to God and say, God, here comes your child that you gave to me. Well, the application of it is this. When you're choosing a spouse, you need to think ahead about what kind of a spouse will help you set up your child for success. And then you look for one that will be on the same page. Let me illustrate it this way. I was looking on Facebook the other day, and I saw a picture of a young man. He's a friend of ours. Some of you may even know him. He's about 18 years old, probably 17, I'm not really sure. He's standing next to a girl. She's got a bouquet of flowers in her hand. He's got his arm around her, and not in a bad way, just his arm around her, and he's got this huge grin on his face. So I poked a little fun at him, and I said something like, oh, you got yourself a girlfriend, was the point. His mother replied, we're good friends with his mother, and said, this is a friend that is a girl, which is actually the words that I use. I said, oh, you have a friend that is a girl. Does your mother know that you have a friend that is a girl? So she replied and said, his mother does know that he has a friend that is a girl, but it is not his girlfriend. The flowers were from this girl's mother. It had been a piano recital. Oh, so I replied with, okay, so the flowers are, but what about that big smile and the arm around the shoulders? And I said, was this young man brought up so that the putting of the arm around another girl is just something that happens all the time? Because I know that he was not brought up that way. So I was just poking fun, trying to support my argument a little bit. And she replied with, did you not see that he was squashing the spider? Noble son mine. She's kidding. He had put his arm around her. It was nothing bad. And thank you for assuming that he does not hug friends that are girls unreservedly. Seriously, it seems that young people are not a normal anymore. They're not normal anymore. They are in each other's spaces way too much. All kidding aside, they are very good friends, but we have discouraged elevating any relationship at this age. Can you imagine that? You've got an 18-year-old boy, and the mom and the dad are trying to stop this boy from having a relationship. Good luck. I don't believe in luck. Emphasizing the difficulty of this. But did you notice the key pronoun? We. are trying to stop this child from doing this. We, husband and wife team working together. Could you imagine if it weren't we? If it were just the wife and the husband didn't care? Or if it were just the husband and the wife didn't care? When considering a wife or a spouse, there are three options. Three spouses, three options. One aggressively resists serving God. Number two, one passively resists serving God. And number three, one aggressively assists in serving God. These are really your three options. They fit into here. So in the first one, you have somebody tugging. No, don't do what's right and do what's wrong. The passively resisting God is not saying don't do what's wrong, but isn't exactly there for you to help you do what's right. Just kind of there. If you'll allow me, a ball and chain. Tugging it along. You've got to tug it along instead of it tugging you along. And number three, one who is aggressively tugging you along and you're tugging it along and you're going together, marching into heaven together. This is your choice. You've got to choose. Let me ask you the question. In which case are you setting yourself up for success? Because remember, the one who is serious about serving God, when they commit to God, say to themselves, from now on, every decision I have to make, I will consider what will allow me to serve God the easiest. I don't want to put up obstacles in my way. That would be crazy. We have enough obstacles as it is. For me to go and put up an obstacle in my own way is the most foolish thing I could ever do. It's tough. The way is narrow. Even if you have made it as smooth as you can, the way is still narrow. It assumes the way is narrow. Also, choose to live near a strong church. I'm going to have to go quickly through this. Deuteronomy chapter 16. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. Deuteronomy 12 had said, from now on, I'm going to give you one place. It'll be Shiloh for a little while. Eventually, it'll be Jerusalem. That's the place. You must come there three times a year. Look at verse 16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before you, before your God, in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. Three times a year, all the males had to go to Jerusalem. In fact, at the birth of every firstborn son, they had to go. For any sin offering that was whole and burnt, you had to go. What you come up with a couple times a year, if you're a guy, you're taking a trip to Jerusalem. What do you think would be smart? I'm guessing living somewhere as close as you can to Jerusalem would be setting yourself up for success. Now, in Ezra, we're not going to take the time to turn to this one. But what happened? They had gone, Israel had been bad, spread all throughout the world. In Ezra 1, the Persian king says, all of you Israelites, go home to Jerusalem, the city itself. Go back so you can serve God. At this time, the law of Moses is reinstated. And so guess what? They've all got to go back to Jerusalem three times a year, no matter where they live. Because God's temple, again, is in Jerusalem. However, with that in mind, in Acts 2, you remember what happened? Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles. They start speaking in tongues. We hear each of them in our own language to which we were born. Verse 8, verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. There's the map. Here's Jerusalem. This is 600 miles more. This is more than 1,000 miles. Way over there, Media and Parthia. There are Jews still living over there. So here's the deal. Back in Ezra chapter 1, when God said, go home, I can imagine Zedekiah calling his wife Esther on the cell phone and saying, hey, guess what, honey? We're going to stay here. I know 3 times a year we're going to have to take a trip. By the way, that would be about 180 days of travel alone. We're going to, don't worry, we'll take care, we'll manage somehow to be faithful and pleasing God the way we have to. If his wife had any brains, she'd think, my husband needs help. What in the world is he thinking? Let me skip a little bit. Throughout history, some peoples did not have the liberty to move, did they? In fact, we have friends in Russia that they grew up in a village where they were not allowed to hold on to their passports because you need a passport to go from village to village. You want to leave the village, you got to show a passport. They weren't allowed passports, so they could never leave the village here in Philadelphia all your life. Thank the Lord that we're not in that situation. 2 Timothy tells us, or 1 Timothy tells us a little bit about what we should be doing in this very situation with all of our freedom. We can go anywhere we want to in the States and almost anywhere in the world. So what do we do with that freedom? Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? Why should I pray for the king? So that we, Christians, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see the reason, or what we can do with all this freedom? We can worship God. We can serve Him freely. And we can go out and pray. And we can go out and preach to others. That's the connection between 2, 3, and 4. Pray to Him. And the next thing you know, somebody's being saved. Well, how? Because Christians are allowed to go out and freely preach the Word. Let me ask you these questions. With regard to setting ourselves up for success, here's a hypothetical situation. If it's possible to move, is remaining in a place where Christianity is illegal choosing the path of least resistance? Now, I understand some of these places need to have the light of the gospel. But do you remember? God destroyed Sodom. There's a time to move. So assuming you finally get to that point, it's time to move. If you don't move, is that setting yourself up for success? No. How about, if possible to move, is remaining in a town where the church is non-existent, or even just a weak church, choosing the path of least resistance? Yes, there's a church, it's not very strong, and I'm not very strong myself, but I'm going to go up there and hang out there and stay there. Now remember, you're trying to walk your way into heaven. Is staying where there's no church wise? Let me say this, and then the lesson will be yours also. Choose a career that will enable serving God as best as is possible. I'll illustrate it with the cosmetics industry. Anything wrong with makeup? No. Not in and of itself. Anything wrong with the cosmetics industry? Well, think about the clothing that you see. And the people and the places and the things they're doing and what's all surrounded in it. I'm not here to make a big argument about the cosmetics industry. Other than, we have a friend in Russia. When I last saw her 4 years ago, faithful. I needed work. I do too. Since then, she took on a job working in the cosmetics industry. In Russia, it's a dog-eat-dog world, especially in the cosmetics industry. They love it over there. And you know what they wear? They wear clothing that is totally inappropriate. You'd find it on a prostitute. She chose a profession, and now she is wearing clothes in which she's causing everybody that sees her to stumble. What? Are you crazy? Is that the way that we set ourselves and each other up for success? No. She chose the path of most resistance. Let me illustrate it this way. Professional baseball player. If you were good enough to be a professional baseball player, consider their schedule. When do they play? Sundays and other days. Wednesdays and Thursdays. They play all the time. For however many months, they play all the time. And if they're not playing, they're practicing. Play, play, play. Practice, practice, practice. Month after month after month. If you were good enough, if you were a Christian and you were good enough to play baseball professionally, would it be the path of least resistance to join a professional baseball team? Consider what you'd do. You would miss church regularly, wouldn't you? Hebrews chapter 10 is something to consider here. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Okay, why do we go to church? It's to take the Lord's Supper and to sing. That's true. But else, what else are we doing? We're encouraging one another. And not only am I encouraging you, but you're encouraging me. Now, here's the deal. Every Christian fits into one of two categories. They are either strong enough not to have to assemble, or not strong enough to have to assemble. If they are not strong enough, they must assemble for their own good. If they are strong enough, well, then you know who needs them? Everybody else that's assembling. So either way, a Christian can't miss the assembly. Not regularly, not habitually. They're unavailable to help if you're a professional baseball player, you're a man. Fathers, do not raise your children to be angry at the Lord. Yes, it's a team effort, but the discipline and the responsibility of raising the children is put onto the father as the head of the house. Now, what if he's gone 9 months out of the year playing baseball? Honey, I'll see you Thursday because I'll fly back on Thursday and I'll see you for 2 hours. What am I going to do, run in and spank the kid and then leave? Maybe you will, but that's not helping the wife raise the child. And at the same time, surrounding themselves with an ungodly influence. Okay, so a young married couple, of whom the son or the man is good enough to play baseball, calls his wife one day on the phone and says, "Hey, honey, I've got a great idea. I'm going to join the New York Yankees." The wife understands all this and she says, "What have you done? What? That is not choosing the path of least resistance." Here's the funny thing. Sad. We live in a country, we just talked about this, where we can go anywhere, we can do anything when it relates to being spiritually minded. We can do these things, we can do these things. And then this person goes and voluntarily gives up all of his privileges. Crazy. No wonder if we all did that, God doesn't take away those privileges. I was talking with somebody the other day who inadvertently helped me with my lesson. The person said to me, and the point is this, whether or not we're setting ourselves, we're asking ourselves, what's the path of least resistance? How can I set myself up? Is an all-pervading thought in every aspect. We've just talked about a couple today. But this person said to me, regarding being cremated or being buried, we should be cremated because of the exorbitant cost of typical burials, because it's a waste of God's money. Now, the principle I can say amen to. Every aspect of our life, we're thinking to ourselves constantly, if we're serious about this, when we converted, and we should always be asking ourselves, okay, it's going to be tough. How can I make it easier? I'm not going to go outside the bounds of God. He's given me the laws, but in those laws, how can I make it easiest to ensure that I, my family, my son, my daughter, how can I set us all up for success? With regard to your children, a parent can say this, I tried as hard as I could to set up my child for success. Or I did not try. Which am I going to be? And imagine your child being able to look back when they're an adult and say about their parent, I'm sorry, I'm ashamed to say that my parents did not do all they could to set me up for success. I'm struggling, I'm making do with what I've got, and I'm becoming a better person, but my parents didn't help me. May my children never say this about me. You've listened very well. This has not been a discussion of the plan of salvation, but you're Christians. Are you setting yourselves up for success? Maybe you need some encouragement in this. And maybe you realize, no, you know, I've been neglecting that for years. In fact, since the day I was baptized. We need to encourage each other. That's why we're here today. If you want to explicitly make something known to the church, let us know when we stand and sing the song. If you're not a Christian, you're going to stand before God unprepared in judgment. And he's going to say to you, you are condemned because you did not obey my voice. You don't want to be there. And we encourage you to change as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.
Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin.